Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Glad you could be here. If you are coming in or just came in, feel free to grab a cup of coffee or hot water for tea. And there are two sets of papers, one for this hour and then one for later. The sermon notes are in white, but the Adult Bible Fellowship notes for now are in the green. So you just need one sheet of those. If you like to keep notes, that will be there for you as well. Our plan for this morning is we are in both now and in the sermon to come, starting two new series. And so today is very much an introduction. We're not going to have the time to unpack everything. We have time to introduce almost everything and to lay the case for why it's going to be worth our summer to open God's Word and investigate the things that we're going to investigate here, and to open God's Word and to walk together in the sermon series from Hebrews 11. There's no one text, there's no one main passage for the ABF series, but I'll try my best each week to make sure that we anchor somewhere where you can go, because it's wise to have a bookmark in your head or in your Bible or on your phone when you run across certain topics to be able to go, there's probably 17 passages, but I've got one. God's put one in my mind that I can go to, and you can anchor there. And so that's kind of the approach we're going to take as we go through this. That way it's not a data dump of all the possible verses or mentions, but there are some anchor passages that you can go to. So before we even get into it, just to give you the time, our anchor passage today is going to be 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. So you might want to just go there and make yourself ready. It'll be a little while before we get to it, but that will be our anchor passage. I'm going to ask God's blessing on our time together, and then we're going to dive right in. So we'll explain a little bit about what the series is and why, and see why very shortly, okay? So let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we approach you with gratitude in our hearts that this morning you didn't change. Your goodness and your faithfulness, as has always been, is still upon us and ever will be. Your glory, which was always from the past and is today, will be forever and ever. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see that. Give us a heart to trust your faithfulness, to trust your word, and give us a heart to praise your name and glorify your name with our lips, with our lives, with our love. Thank you for loving us. This is not something you had to do. And yet you have loved us and then called us to reflect your love. And you know more than anyone else how difficult that can be. And we ask for your strength in order to rightly reflect your love to those you've placed in our lives, starting with loving you with all that we are, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. And then loving our neighbor as we already tend to love ourselves, instead turning that toward them. And I recognize that in this room and in our church family, Father, before we even get into a series that we're about to get into, there are deep hurts, there are great struggles, there are wounds that only you can mend and heal. There are relationships that are tied very tightly, that are full of sin and walking away from the faith and denying Christ and maybe even wanting nothing to do with him in the first place. And this is not theory. This is relationships that are deep, and we're already in a land and a culture that is quickly running away from you anyways. And so, Father, would you pour your compassion upon those who may be hurting? Would you give them your word to shore them up, help them to be a righteous, loving, Christ-like, loving person in those relationships? And would you help us to be more mature in bearing this fruit of the Spirit? So we know we can't do it of ourselves. We need your Spirit to strengthen us, to awaken us to your word, to equip us. And that's what we're asking for, that you might get more glory out of our lives in August than you did today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, the series that we're going to talk about is called Tough Love. Last year, we went through a sermon series in the summer from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, defining or describing what is love, what is love look like. And so in some sense, today's an introduction, but it's also a little bit of a review where we're building on the foundations that we laid last year. What does love look like? And now, how does it actually get applied or demonstrated in the various relationships we have, particularly the ones that aren't easy? And there are different types of not easy relationships. We'll break those down in a little bit. But the other reason is because I don't say this out of pride. I know that you don't receive it out of pride, but if you're a Christian in this country right now, you would probably are echoing Isaiah's sentiments that I am a man of unclean lips who dwells among a people of unclean lips, that we are seeing the continued degradation, the walking away, the rebellion against Christ, wanting not Jesus's reign, but maybe some vision of Jesus that they've created and molded into their own image. Jesus is pretty popular right now, but not the real Jesus, right? Just the one that we always make, who never offends anybody and never does anything but what I like. Those are things that we know we dwell in and that we struggle with ourselves. So how do we love like Christ when nobody wants Christ or his love? How do you do that? And like I said in my prayer, some of you, this isn't theory. This is deep relational hurt. This is deep relational struggle that you have gone through or are going through. And Pastor David and I are not in the office trying to figure out who to poke at or who to go for. There's no personal intention. But every lesson that we have formed in this series, we know that there are multiple members dealing with this. So if you're sitting there going, well, I don't struggle with this, know that other of your brothers and sisters do. They're in the fight. And we need to help one another through this. And so the series of tough love is, yeah, love sounds great when it's, you know, clean and it's presented from 1 Corinthians 13, but love is hard because I took biology and I like dissecting things, but I never liked the process because the teacher would always show pictures and diagrams of what you're going to find when you cut the frog open or cut the pig open or whatever. And it all looks clean, perfectly tidy and easily placed, and the veins are always colored differently in the bright, vivid colors. And then you open that thing up and you're like, it's just a mess, a goopy yellow mess. This isn't what you showed me. You know, I can't find the capillaries to just about anything. There's just a lot of fat, you know, and that's kind of what this series is about. We learn what love is, and it's vivid, and it's clean, and it's clear, and then you look at a relationship and go, I can't find these things. It's all intertwined and messed up. Where is the Christ-like love in this? Whether it's a prodigal child, whether it's a broken relationship from a friend or a marriage, or whether it's dealing with all kinds of sins that are going on right now. So we want to learn how to love like Christ, even when it's tough. Today, we need to go back to reminding ourselves, what is love, though? We need to get back on track with that. So what I thought I would do, just to make the case of why it's worth our time to learn this, is I have a video. It's not a little video. I wanted to sit and drink my coffee, you know. But it's about an 8-minute video of a church in Pasadena, California, and they had a youth Sunday, May 21st of this month, or this year. They had that month's over, right, Randy? They had a youth Sunday, and so they led the whole service. And what you're about to see is 8 minutes of the 13-minute sermon, and the teenage girl that preached it, her name is Ava King, and the reason we're watching this is not to create a straw man. It's kind of brutal to pick on an 18-year-old high school graduate who's preaching the very first time. However, listen for the worldviews. I'm presenting this to you because you're just about to hear everything that we're going to stretch out throughout the course of this summer in terms of assumptions and beliefs and worldviews and why we're not just talking about, when we talk about tough love, we're not just talking about right versus wrong. We got to talk about identity. We've got to talk about where do we get our values, who makes what, who decides what. She has answers, even if she doesn't know the philosophical underpinnings. She might. But I want you to listen to this sermon. I want you to listen for what are some of the worldviews, some of the assumptions that she's bringing into this about her identity, where it comes from, where values are made. Is it consistent? Can it hold up under all the yeah buts of life? All right. Some of you who have studied Ecclesiastes are like, I am watching Ecclesiastes play out in front of my face. I'm not doing this to poke fun at her, to tear her down. I actually would classify her as a victim for a few more years of the worldview that she's been given. And so we're watching this to listen to the words and behind the words of the assumptions that are driving it. So, Alan, let's hope it works, because I've set it up real good. and we'll see what happens. Ovation. Probably a lot of thoughts swirling here. So what comes to your mind when you hear this? Was there a line that stuck out to you, a thought that stuck out to you?
Confused.
Did you hear how often, right? I want to fall in love with the world. I have faith in the world. The world is worth it. We just got out of 2 Timothy, the study of 2 Timothy, and how love of the world is so dangerous. No scripture. A couple of dead white guys being put down, and another white guy who, I don't know if he's dead or alive, but quoted him a couple times. The sermon was called An Ode to My Notes App. She said, I make really good notes on my notes app, and so my sermon is an ode to the notes that I've come up with. Yeah, she doesn't unless she does, she thinks. Yeah, doesn't believe in absolutes, and that's just not functional. Everybody does. Even the statement, I don't believe in an absolute, you're banking on that being absolutely reliable. So there's, you know, that's where we end up sitting on the branch, cutting the branch off, going, nothing's going to happen to me, you know. Go ahead. She's looking to herself for her answers, her ability to get through this, and she didn't really call them to anything other than figure it out, folks. Best of luck to you. You need something. Everybody needs something, right? Hope you find it, I think, right? Yeah, the world is her God. We're going to get to that in a minute. Dick? Yeah, he's quoting 1 John chapter 2:15 because he saw my notes apparently where we're headed. We're going to get there, Dick, but he's quoting, you know, do not love the world or the things of the world, for the love of the world is defined as lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And the reason we don't love them is because these desires and this world are all passing away. You've got nothing when this is all dealt with definitively. And so to love these things is to chase temporary and to lose it all, all right? Yes.
Defining it as the creatures that live in the world and the creation of the world.
Yes. So she's not defining the world the same way we would. Uh-huh. Similar language, but not same meanings, is a huge aspect of what we need to work through here. Some of you were here as members or attendees in the 90s when Jim Bjornstad served as an interim pastor here. He was my professor at Cedarville. He taught me on the cults. I took several classes on cults from him. He doesn't just know the cults, he knows the leaders. And he doesn't just know them because he read their books. He goes fishing with them. He knows them, right? He traveled with Walter Martin and all those. And so he often would impress upon us, you can't settle for the same words. You must push to definition. Because a Mormon would say, well, I love Jesus and you love Jesus. But you think you can become a Jesus of your own universe. I don't think anything of the sort. So, and there's things about Jesus we don't even agree on that are fundamental to who Jesus is. So for you to say I love Jesus and me to say I love Jesus, we are not saying the same thing. And there's a lot of that we need to unpack over the course of this summer. So yeah, Dave. Yes.
She still understands the need to love and all these things that really have no anchor points in evolution.
Yes.
They're ingrained in Romans chapter 2. She has the law written in her heart.
Yes. She still has certain pieces of humanity that actually reflect the image of God and show that God hasn't given up completely on all of humanity, but that there's a law that's written on our hearts where there's a should, an ought, there must be something, you know, and there's this drive that says there's something out there, but we're watching suppression of what God tells us take place. Yeah, there's a whole lot going on in this 8 minutes, right? And the reality is it's going to take us the whole summer to kind of see behind the curtain, even if she doesn't see it. And the point's not to argue with her. The point is to understand her. Because here's the question I really want us to think about. Not so much what she believes, but if Ava was sitting with you at a coffee shop and you were friends, maybe even a sister and a brother or something like that, a relative, how would you go about ministering to Ava? How would you engage Ava? What does she think about herself? What does she think about her relationship with God? How would you just dive in with philosophical argumentation? Or how would we minister to Ava? Because what Ava is representing here is a little more of a mature form of where the generations are headed in our country, what they're being taught and what they're swallowing and taking in and being nurtured by. And it's actually nothing new. This is not novel. It's just novel to us. These worldviews, these systems of thought, this way of operating has existed for a very long time, and the scriptures teach us how to love people in the midst of these kinds of challenges. She didn't say it in these 8 minutes, but in the course of the 13 minutes, she identifies herself as queer, and so she engages that and expresses that sexually, and so we have to unpack that as well. How do we do this? How do you love Ava? How do you love people in your life who are loving the world? And going back to definitions, how do we get through to what love is? That's kind of where we're starting in the month of June. What is love, and where does it come from, and why is it so important? Now, on this, the church that hosts this is in Pasadena, California. It's All Saints Church. They say All Saints because they believe all people are saints, and you need to find your path, and we're a place that you can come and find that path to whatever it is that you need to go to. So in their doctrinal statement, they say this, that one of their values is joyful spirituality. Joyful spirituality. We believe God is love, so far so good, if we mean the same thing, right? Because we can quote that right out of 1 John 4, which we will. Our trust in God's love makes us whole, worthy just as we are, and able to experience the deepest joy in life from loving each other as God loves us. Now, some Baptists or some believers, Presbyterians might be able to say something like this and get away with it, but as we dig into this, we'll find out none of that we would agree with, because the scriptures don't agree with it the way they mean it. We continually strive to develop a personal understanding of the nature of God within us and our unique path of fellowship and faith. Through God's grace, we discover the silent essence of communion and the exuberant joy of being. So Jesus says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you and believe in the one that you have sent. And they say, through God's grace, what do we discover? That life is the silent essence of communion and the exuberant joy of being. Professing themselves wise, they became fools. They hold to a form of godliness, but deny its power. The scriptures have been talking about this for thousands of years, and we're just watching it on display in the particular spice or flavor that it is. So I don't mean to dump on her. I think she's being misled. How would you minister to Ava? Now, we're going to minister to Ava by praying for her all summer. She needs Jesus, and we're going to pray for her. But there are Avas in your life, and I'm not talking about your Ava, Mark, your granddaughter, but there are Avas in your life, and we need to pray for them too. So let's get to some definitions then, and we can't even move into a discussion of what love is until we remind ourselves of what love is, what we mean, and be able to tell the difference. So this is very simplistic in some sense, but let's look at the chart on your notes, and let's kind of begin to break this down. We're going to look at 1 John 4, but there are other passages that I added in just to kind of help direct. We're not going to break open all of these, but they're there. We're going to ask four questions. How is love even identified? How is it oriented? Meaning, where's its flow? Where is its gravitational pull? Is this centrifugal, centripetal? How does this thing move? Where is it oriented, and what is it oriented around? How is it expressed, and how does love get empowered? Where do we get the strength to love? All right, and I'm going to give you the definition that we're going to walk with that I think is biblical, in terms of the nature of love, and that definition is this. Love is an act of the will in which we give ourselves to bless someone else in the name of our Lord Jesus. Love is an act of the will in which we give of ourselves to bless someone else in the name of the Lord Jesus, that whatever it is that we're doing would match the character and be honorable to and in accordance with what Jesus would do, what would match Jesus' character, would comport with his word. Love is an act of the will in which we give ourselves to bless someone else in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, this is not the worldly definition of love, but this is the biblical definition. And we have to put it up against and contrast it with the worldviews that are pushing a different definition of love right now. So let's first figure out, how do we even figure out what it is or where it's at? How do I identify what is loving? How do we identify what is loving? Where's its identification? And the worldview that our culture is swimming in and growing in is that love is defined by me. I'm the one who determines what is loving to me. And you don't even have to go very long in life before this starts to happen instinctively. Because if you have been around a child, or if you've been I'm taking some coaching training, and I've already got this in lifetime. I've got a student who's probably one of the best students I've ever had in music, in percussion, and she could go as far as she wants to go, and she's got the drive to do it. But she's got really bad knees. She's had surgery. She tore her ACL. She's got physical issues as a 16-year-old, and she wants to carry the heaviest drums that there are on this planet, the tenors. And she wants to advance her skill set. And I have to say, no, you can't. Now, I'm not saying her response is, why don't you love me? Because that's not it. But you can hear your own 3-year-old say something like that when you say, no, you can't have that for breakfast, or you must do this, or no, you can't go to this activity. Why don't you love me? You hate me, right? Their defining love is, I want something, and you're in the way of that something, therefore you don't love me, because they're defining what is good for them. We all do this. We even do it in our prayer lives. God, if you would just solve it by doing this, right? The worldly love is a love of me. In Romans chapter 1, it says that we have a sense that there's God out there. He's made himself manifest that he's out there, okay? But we look at creation, and even she was like, this world is incredible, which is an ironic word. She's got very bad understanding of terms. Right, she uses the word incredible, which means you can't believe this. Right, don't ever say God isn't just incredible. You're saying God just can't be believed, not credible. Right, this world's incredible. I dumped my belief and embraced faith. Right, and note to linguistics, it is the same thing. Pistis means faith or belief. It's the same thing. Right, so. Instead of taking God, who created the world, seeing the grandeur, going, someone's out there, we suppress that truth by pursuing the things that we want to pursue, the unrighteousness, and we exchange the glory of the Creator. We instead choose something in creation, and we worship and serve the creation instead of, and we make that choice. Just as Eve desired to choose for herself what was good or evil, and saw that the fruit was the vehicle to do so, she chose the creature or the creation, the fruit. And so from the very beginning, we have people identifying love as whatever I think it is. I am the center of my identity. I choose my identity as one of the fundamental, foundational, philosophical beliefs that runs Pride Month. It is that I choose my identity, therefore I choose what is good for me and loving for me, right? What is a blessing and what is a curse? But where is love truly identified according to Scripture? It's identified by by God. 1 John 4, now we're ready. 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, interesting that he starts with that word, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So where do we get the true, objective, immovable understanding of what is truly good for someone or truly evil for someone? it comes from God. He is the determiner of good and evil, of wise and foolish. He is the chooser and the definer of what is loving. That's where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in. He begins to describe these facts. He turns the diamond of love into light, and all these things shine forth. So love, we have to understand, comes from God, not from us. But somebody who's loving the world is defining love internally. They're choosing their own loves. We have to start there. So they're going to use the same word. Why don't you love me? Love is love. I love candy. I love my spouse. I love my kids. I love dirt. You know, there's lots of love usage out there, but they're basing it off themselves. How is it oriented? Meaning, where does their love flow? When you demonstrate love, where is it meant to go? Where is it oriented? And I use that word oriented because that word's being used as we get into some of the discussions about gender and things like that. And the answer is the self. For a person who loves the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. That would have been helpful before she quoted John Green, who said, I want to fall in love with the world and have it break me open. Well, if we broke you open, what would we find? We'd find three things, according to Scripture. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are all selfish, right? So why do you chase that thing? Because I want what it gives to me. I want what it makes me feel. I want to have it. People think of me a certain way. Love is not only defined by myself, but directed toward myself. And that's a hard thing to engineer, by the way. Something that's sourced in and oriented around itself. And so, especially when you're a dependent being. So love is oriented toward the self. So when you're talking to Ava, or you listen, if you were to listen to that again, listen for the love of self. And it's not hard to find. I didn't show you the first couple minutes. The opening statement was, I've been waiting for this moment all my life to get up here and to preach to you. And it was about her opportunity to show off her wisdom. Love of self. She's preaching not to do good to them, but to espouse her thought life to others so that she gets whatever she gets out of it, pride of life. Sinners are always chasing selfishness in one of, if not multiple forms, of these three forms, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or pride of life. Again, we don't have time to unpack all this yet. We'll get there. But compare it towards godly love. Where does godly love go toward? You tell me. Sorry? Others? That's a good one. Yeah, others. So when we love like God, it doesn't go inward towards self. It's not directed towards self. I married my wife because I know how great I am and how happy she would be with me and all of my greatness. And so I wanted to bless her life by making her closer to me and providing for me everything that I want. Because I love her? Question mark. Right? No, godly love is an outward-oriented love. It is, I'm going to get my physics wrong, centrifugal goes out, right? It's a force that spins out. Godly love is centrifugal, it goes out, whereas worldly love is centripetal. You want everything around you to value you the way you value yourself. This is why it's almost counterproductive to talk to somebody in the grip of sin and say, you know that's wrong, right? It's a good thing to tell them it's wrong. But you have to understand what they're doing isn't just the act of sin. They're committing more loving of themselves. And so they might not even see that yet. All right, so toward others. So we have here in verse 7 and 8 that we see God giving it out. Love is from God. God gives birth to you. All right. In this, the love of God was made manifest, verse 9, among us, that God sent. All right. So there's an other's orientation. And Matthew 22 is just one example of the gospel accounts where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love yourself first. Then you can love others. No, he says, love God. Now, God's not us. I'm not God. So if I love God, I'm loving away from myself toward God, which is actually replicating the model of God loving away from him toward me, right? Loving toward God, or if I'm to fulfill the second part or the second command, the second greatest command, to love my neighbor as myself, I'm loving others. So God's love, by its nature, is directed outward, not inward, toward himself. Now, don't ask me, but if the Father loves the Son and they're both God, how does that work? We're not dealing that this morning, okay? I think I'm going to switch. Don't know what's going on, but harvest for a new microphone. And so, God loving others is a godly thing in terms of where it's expressed. So love is an act of the will in which we give ourselves to bless ourselves? No, to bless others. So when somebody's acting the way that they're acting and you're struggling with whether this is right or wrong, we have to ask the question, where's the good being directed in this? This sounds an awful lot like you want what you want. And you're going to make enemies of friends to get what you want. And again, you just need to be around children to see this. When you tell them no, you find out what they're loving, right? And when they demonize you, well, if you were a better parent, this wouldn't have happened. If you were a better Christian dad, if you would have lived out your Christianity, I might have a model worth following, which may be half true. But what you just said is not loving. You just love yourself and want your dad to fall in line with you, and he's calling you out for it because he loves you in the name of Jesus. So it's toward others. How's it expressed? All right? How's it expressed? Love is a, what would you say? Not you, but the sinful you, right? Love is a, yeah. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Right? Love is a feeling. It's often expressed or defined by people as this feeling. I can't explain it. It's just, right? And so we think of love as a feeling that you can fall into and fall out of. And so when relationships sour, the thought is, well, the love is gone. I just don't have this feeling. Now, can you abandon someone that you once loved? Absolutely. The church in Ephesus was in danger of this. Jesus took them to task in Revelation 2 and said, you have departed from or left your first love. But he didn't say, start feeling it again. Get those feelings back. Whatever it takes, listen to some music or something. No, we know that this is not true, that love is not a feeling, but in our world, love is very much defined by and nurtured by a feeling. Now, does love have attendant feelings? Sure. It's not cut completely away from emotion. Love has attendant feelings. When Jesus wept for Lazarus, the response of the people was, see how he loved him. Because he was weeping over the death of a friend that he loved. And they said, see how he loved him. Now, it was an attendant feeling. It was an evidence of a willful commitment to Lazarus that Jesus already had. Love is not, at its base, a feeling, even though people will, in a worldly sense, love themselves. All right? They will do whatever they want and say whatever they want to get whatever feelings they want, but love is an action. Let us not love only in word, but also in word and deed, or in deed and truth, is what 1 John 3 says. It's an action. It's a willful act. Love is a willful act. So much so that God carries out willful acts to demonstrate his love. So in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, it says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. It's another way of saying, here's how God showed his love. Here's how he made it evident right in front of your face. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, right? And sent his son, and sent, and sent. He sent his son in this verse to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God's wrath and justice for sin. In other passages, I've got them here. 1 John 3:16, Ever want to do a memorization? 1 John 3:16 and John 3:16 are good ones. They're very similar in theme. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So he gave of himself. He acted to willfully lay down his life. He didn't just feel it for us. He demonstrated it for us. Jesus laid down his life, and the Father sent his Son to lay down his life. And so the scriptures say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All right. God's love is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. All right. For sinners like you and me. It's an action. Love is an action. And it's easier to say this right now, but it's hard to live it out when sin corrupts the relationships and the attendant feelings are going the other way. When you're aggravated with them, when you're just, you feel dead inside because of the way they've treated you, when there's no pilot light of kindness and generosity and feeling towards someone, love doesn't let go. Because love's not the feeling. Love is an act of the will that says, I have committed myself to this, and we carry it out. We carry out the commitment. Sometimes love brings attendant feelings, and sometimes the loving thing is to go against every feeling you have. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. So the person who, in an instant or in a long-term time, whatever, but whoever puts himself in harm's way is not doing something that feels right. Nor is going with how they want to feel. They're doing something that every ounce of their body says, don't do this. But why are they putting themselves in harm's way and taking the damage, laying down their life? It's because they have a commitment to their friend. They love them. They want their best. And so they act on that. Love is an action. Finally, how's it empowered? Well, if you're in the world, who knows? If you're going with a worldly love, who knows how this stuff works? Who knows? Ava doesn't. She doesn't know where you're going to find this stuff, but she just wants it. And that's very much like, who are you going to fall in love with? I don't know. I just did. Why are you not married? Well, we fell out of love. How did that happen? And love is treated, we even have a character to represent this, Cupid, right? You've been struck by Cupid. You didn't see it coming, and apparently that's how love works. Just go until you get slapped upside the head with just these feelings that all make you feel good about yourself, and there you go. You've made it to love. You didn't see it coming. You don't know when it's going to go. Hang on to it and enjoy the ride for as long as it goes, right? And so we fall into and fall out of love. Who knows where this love is empowered? Because I don't know where it comes from or where it's going. I just know it when I've got it. How's it empowered? Even she says, I'm changing, and she wants to hold on to the fact that she's a changing being. But if love is identified by who you are and you're always changing, then love is always changing. So you can't stake your tent to that. That ground shifts too much. We're going to get into that next week. The next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the danger and destructiveness of self-love. All right? But we can know what love is, and we can be empowered and strengthened to love lovingly by the Holy Spirit, who gives us self-control, who strengthens us to control ourselves rather than to fill ourselves or feed ourselves with all the things we want. We instead funnel what God has given us by way of affections, by way of energy, by way of money and wealth and resource and relationship, everything we have, we funnel in order to do what God's called us to do. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. That's why God says in 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, then God abides in us. The Spirit of God is living and active and dwelling with us and in us, strengthening us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And among others, self-control. Is this making sense, this contrast? That what I want us to walk away with today is the good stuff more than the bad stuff. That love is not something you and I get to decide what is loving and what's not loving. God decides what's loving because he is love and he's the source of it. He identifies what love is. And if we love like Christ, then it will be something that is directed away from us, but toward others, whether it's toward God or toward a neighbor. Everything we do is in light of God. How is it expressed? It's expressed through action. We love not just by word. We love in deed and in truth, in accordance with the truth and by action. How is it empowered? We trust God to give us the strength to do this because we don't have it. We've got the love of the world in us. We need the love of Christ to dwell in us, right? And so we can know how love is empowered. For what it's worth, in your box there, you'll see under biblical evidence for worldly love, we could actually tell Ava exactly where to find love in her system. And it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, we were walking in three ways, right? We were giving in to the devil, we were giving in to the world, and we were giving in to the flesh, right? That we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and he was directing the traffic of our life. That's where our loves came from, the devil's temptations, just like he did with Eve. Right? The serpent came along and offered a temptation. We walk in accordance to our flesh, our passions. All right, and that's where we find love and where we find the power to love. Is I find power to love in my own desires that God doesn't even want, but that I have. So these things are all noticeable. You can find them and trace them. If Ava were to say, I don't know where love comes from, I know where your love comes from, if you're willing to listen. Because it's where my love comes from without God, but in Christ. Not the end of the story. Yeah. Yeah, she might say, why love at all? Or well, one of the benefits of true love is that to love, you have to know God. Now, we might say, I know unbelievers who demonstrate agape, and that's true. They demonstrate it, but it's not fully mature because it's absent of that. That's common grace, which I don't have time to get into, but that's an act of common grace in Romans 2, God's law being written on their hearts. They still know not to get too close to the flame. Yeah. Yeah, the question is, how do you talk to somebody about these things, or how do you talk them into this? That's what we're going to try to explain throughout the course of the whole summer, is we have to first, for the whole month of June, we have to understand the world, the waters they're swimming in and where they're coming from, so that we can then see if they understand where they're coming from. But even when you're talking to somebody with the gospel, there's a lot going on. We'll talk about that in terms of why there's hindrance. All right. So going back to the original definition, love is an act of the will in which we give ourselves to bless someone else in the name of our Lord Jesus. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus because he identifies what is loving. It's aimed to bless someone else because true love is not toward ourselves, but it's geared towards others. It's oriented towards others. We give ourselves because it's an action. It's expressed by giving ourselves. And it's an act of the will. It's empowered by a desire to honor God and to honor the person. Love is an act of the will in which we give ourselves to bless someone else in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there are qualities to love, which we won't go through all of these, but maybe after hearing what you heard at the beginning, you'll catch on a little faster to some of these qualities. There are 8 qualities of what it is and 8 qualities of what it's not. I'm not going to go through all these, but some I will, all right? This is out of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, kind. It rejoices with the truth. This isn't in order, but these are all the is's, right? The positives. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. These are the positives. It's unending, all right? These qualities are what love is. So patience, being slow to anger or slow to lose heart. If we minister to somebody out of love, we've got to be slow to just being sucked into their rage or whatever the case may be. We've got to be slow to lose heart. We got to take the long view and minister to them as long as it takes. As long as they have life, we have ministry to them, a ministry of love. It believes all things is not saying it believes everything that is ever said. It means that we believe all of the truth. That where the truth is, that we believe. And when we don't have all the information we need, we'll aim with the benefit of the doubt, because we're not God and we can't fill in the gaps, though we often think we can. We often think we can. All right. Love is not. Here's some things love is not. It's not envious. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. Rudeness, by the way, is an intentional desire to offend others. You're not rude if you weren't necessarily intending to hurt somebody. If you say something and it turns out to be offensive, it wasn't because you were trying to be rude. You might still need to work through that offense, but rudeness is, I know this offends you, that's why I said it. I know this offends you, that's why I did it. I'm taking some coaching training, and they were mentioning the book Friday Night Lights. The coach in Texas, Permian, Texas, in 1988, he lost a football game, and when he got home, people had nailed for sale signs all throughout his yard, right? That's rude. That's like, I want to tell you, you do not belong here, right? So pride parades are an act of rudeness. Knowing that it offends God, they suppress that truth and choose to purposely do it. Insists on our own way. Love does not insist on our own way. So right there, you cannot say love yourself, because it's not loving. To insist on your own way, to pursue your own desires, no matter what, is, God says, you're not loving. And if you say, I am, showdown. Oh, wah, wah, wah. All right, it's just the two of you. And you're having a showdown with God. You are showing your sinfulness against him. One of us is God. I get to either say it is or it's not. And God says to insist on your own way is an evidence that you are not being Christ-like in your love. To be irritable, easily aroused toward anger. An irritable person is somebody who always have to walk on eggshells around because they're just ready to trigger and go. Resentful, to guard a record of wrongs. So it's okay if you've been wronged and want to bring those things up to work it out. But if you're the kind of person that keeps those, locks them up and brings them out every now and then, even though there's been an expression of forgiveness and all those kinds of things, you guard that record because you want to use it sometime in the future, you're not following God's loveliness and love. Rejoicing in wrongdoing, greeting or supporting things that act against God's ways. These are not evidences of love, but as you engage someone, you can see these things come out. It's the genius of 1 Corinthians 13. Here's what it is, and here's what it's not. So when people are not being loving, you can see it, and then you know how to love them through it. And there are challenges with loving people. Back to 1 John 4, there are challenges to loving people. All right. And let's read verses 1 through 6, and then you'll see these three challenges in it. It says this in 1 John 4, Beloved, there it is again, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now this is embedded in the whole conversation about loving others. So it's connected to it, and I think, though, the connection is, this is hard. This is hard, and here's some things that are hard about it. We don't love naively. We love with our eyes wide open, knowing that sometimes we go into a broken relationship and we seek to love that person, and we know the possibilities of how they're going to respond. And God didn't say it's your responsibility to turn their hearts around. He's saying it's your responsibility to display my love, whatever that might be, to that person. You cannot necessarily convince them because there's other things afoot. And so let's see what these challenges are, all right? One of the challenges that we face is that there's simply many false prophets and teachers. Many false prophets and teachers. He says it early on, verse 1, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many false spirits. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. All right? There are many different spirits, and some of them are antichrist in nature. So it's hard to love people and to share truth and to guide them because they're surrounded by false messages that sound really good to the loves in their life. The lust of their flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things all sound good and look desirous, and that's how it's being sold to them. So they're hearing message after message after message, kind of like the ones we just heard, where they're being affirmed in their pursuit of their own love of self. And I don't have to argue that with you or show you examples, because it's so prevalent now in everything that we watch and do and hear, that we are surrounded by false messages, and false messages don't go, warning, this is a false message, right? It is presented to people in a way that tickles the whatever lust will grab them. You and I are sold that every day, right? The minute a person says, you deserve a new pool in your backyard, where did deserve come from? Other than to tickle my love of pride. You know what? I do deserve this, right? There you go. There are many false prophets and spirits. There is a constant teaching against the truth. And you know and I know that for most people in our culture, they will get 165 hours every week of falsehood, and we might get 1 to 3 to bring clean, pure word of God into it. So we're kind of behind on that, all right? That's just the nature of it. And these spirits are anti-Christ. They are against Christ and what he is doing. You must be ready for that. A second challenge is that not only are there many of them, and they come in different places, but they're very persuasive. They're very persuasive. He says here in verse 5, he's talking about those who are from the world. They're from the world, therefore they speak from the world. These are the false prophets. And the world listens to them. They have an audience, and they're going to eat it up. The saddest thing about that video to me was the standing ovation. Not the words she spoke, but the affirmation she received. And you couldn't see it as clearly from a distance on this screen, but if you were to watch the video, I'm tempted to say, go watch the video just so you can see what y'all look like when somebody's preaching at you, because there's a lot of, like, looking at the people. But there's some people just, you know, nodding, and they are with her, and they're cheering her on. Right? There is affirmation. They are from the world. They're giving a world's message. And because they are captive to Satan and they are captive to their passions, Ephesians 2, and they're captive to the ways of the world, they will listen to it. So you have loved ones, you have friends, you have coworkers who are running into things that will ultimately destroy them, and you can see the crash coming. You don't know when or where, but you know that's the only option as to where this is going. And your heart wants to reach out and grab them and pluck them out of the fire, which Jude says, if you can pull that off, do it, right? But you see it coming and you see it happening and you just want to reach out and grab them, and they keep evading your grasp, because every time you give them truth, they turn around and the simplest little lie, and they'll chase the lie instead of the truth. And we see this in childhood. You can have all the toys in the playroom. Please do not, you know, play with anything that's in the drawer of the credenza. Where do you think that kid's going to play for the rest of the day? You know, because that goes back to the garden, right? My grandpa had a no-no drawer. I know everything that was in that no-no drawer. I could tell you where it was placed in the no-no drawer, right? That's the way we are. You can give them truth. You can feed them truth. You can give them the booklet, the pamphlet, the message, the video. Take them there and take them this. And then all of a sudden it takes one commercial, one statement, one person, and all of a sudden they're off and chasing it. And it tears your heart apart. And now you are sharing in the sufferings of your Christ. And I can't promise you that they'll come back. But I can tell you that you are experiencing the reality of Scripture playing out in your life. The world is listening to itself. The world is listening to itself. It gets worse, I'm sorry. As we tell the truth, we must be prepared to be misunderstood, because they're not going to listen to us, to be ignored, that's a potential option, or to be oppressed for telling the truth. 1 John 4:6 says, whoever knows God listens to us. So when you tell somebody the truth and you explain the truth to them and their response is you're right and they accept the truth, God's at work in their life and you can praise God that they're rejoicing in the truth, which is a loving thing. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So in a short sense, Andy, to your question of how do you talk to somebody through this, it may be that whatever you say won't do any good to their responding the way you hoped, but you're a witness, not a converter. You are a witness. You bear witness to the truth, and the Lord is the judge. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You should be happy when that happens. You're being identified with me. So we've just got to be prepared that to love people, what you're not going to get out of this summer is here's every trick in the book you can use to convince a heart. If that were the case, we'd have one lesson. It would be don't. You can't. End of summer ABF. Right? We can't change a heart, but God can. And therefore, we bring his truth to bear in the lives of those around us, and we demonstrate his love in the hope that God might break through to their hearts and then cause our witness to be an occasion of glorifying God, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 2. They'll glorify God in the day of visitation. But we've got to be, in the meantime, be prepared for somebody to misunderstand us, to ignore us, to even oppose us, to do things against us, because that's how they want to show off their pride against God. And if that be the case, you know where they are spiritually. You've got to sort of separate your emotions from this and see them spiritually. It's really hard to do. You love somebody, you have attendant feelings, you want to embrace them, you got dad glasses on, spouse glasses, family glasses, friend glasses. Sometimes you have to take those off and put on Bible glasses and recognize, as much as this hurts me, I know what's going on in your heart. And therefore, I'm able to still love you and still endure and still be kind to you and still be truthful to you and still pray for you and still minister to you. See, that's where we need God's love to do this. So how are we going to get through all this in one summer? We're not. We're going to try to get into it, not through it. Here's our goal. We're going to label these as lesson numbers because we have some Sundays where we have missionary visits or even a possible candidacy for assistant pastors. So this is going to be sequential, not listed by date. However, the goal to walk through this is we want to take June and lay a foundation, starting with understanding how self-love disorders every relationship in and around it. To love self is to disorder every relationship, and we are watching that disorder take place in almost fast-forward speed now in our own culture, but it happens in every life that chases away from God and loves self. And not only does it disorder the relationships, but the only option, the only outcome, the only way it can play out is complete destruction. So we need to look at the bad before we look at the good. We need to see that things are being disordered through love of self, and it's going to lead toward destructiveness. And when Rome falls, will the church be ready? Will the church be ready with the hope that endures all things and is above all hopes? Then we're going to zoom back and look at God's love towards his people. How does God demonstrate tough love toward his people? Because judgment starts in the house of God first. And he does. He works on us before he works on the rest of the world. So how does God demonstrate tough love? He's the model. What does that model look like? We'll learn a lot from Hebrews 12 on that. Then that will help us learn how to love sinning saints, people who profess to be Jesus' children or disciples, God's children. I'm a Christian. I am in Christ, and yet you're living in sin. How do God's people love sinning saints? This will be, in some sense, a primer on church discipline, which will be what you think it is and will not be what you think it is. I'll get to that in 3 weeks, and you can hang on that if you want. Loving struggling saints. You ever, and if you've been ministering to people, you'll hear this all the time. You're engaging with somebody who's basically enslaved by a sin, who claims to be a believer, And you trust that, believe, you see that in their life. The Holy Spirit's at work in their life, but they're engaged in a sin, and you're confronting them on it, and the word struggle starts to replace a lot of things. Well, I struggle with that. You know, I really struggle with that. No, you snuggle with that, right? And there is a difference between snuggling with sin as a way of saying, well, I have a weakness towards that, so if you would just, you know, lay off, and somebody who actually is struggling, who's in the fight against that, who hates that and is fighting against it and resisting it and wearing out and failing. That's different. They're in the struggle. How do we know the difference when somebody needs to be encouraged and brought along or when they need to be confronted? That's like the biggest question of relationships in Christ. And we are going to try to lay out how to know when to come alongside with encouragement and when to oppose the proud like God does, so that you may give grace to the humble when they humbly turn. Then we're going to turn away from the church and start talking about loving sinners. There are different kinds of sinners. All right, there are scoffers. There are people who are enslaved and people who are leading the slavery. How do we love sinners with God's love? How do we love the leavers, those who went away from us for one reason or another? The popular terms today are deconstruction. Another one is ex-evangelical, prodigal. How do we love people who once walked with us and were friends with us and family with us, and now they it's like everything about Christ is bitter to them, and the relationship that you have with them feels bitter now. How do we do that? How do we love the leavers? And then loving the marginalized. In Scripture, there are different kinds of marginalized people who just naturally seem to always be marginalized. The widow, the orphan, and the refugee. Sometimes the poor. Those are some who tend to be marginalized. But there's another kind of person who's marginalized, and that's the Christian who's being persecuted for their faithfulness. And they're being marginalized by society, and that's coming. Every lesson we have in here, Pastor David and I know people in the church who are already facing all of these. Not all, like one person facing all of them, but every lesson here. How do we love believers who are put in positions to lose their livelihoods and their positions because they're being faithful to God's word? That's a marginalized person. How do we love them? Nothing in here is easy, but the promise is that God is love, and if we love him and love others, he will abide in us. His love will abide in us. It will be effective. It will dwell. It will do the good that God called us to do. So we have a tough job, but what else is new, right? That shouldn't cause us to fear. That should cause us to say, I need God. And that sounds like a wise place to be, a wise place to be. We are sheep among the shearers. We are sheep among wolves. That's never been new, but God's love will never be separated from us. Therefore, we can demonstrate it to others. So let's ask for his help as we begin to unpack these things. And then in the future weeks, we're going to lay out resources, maybe in the back of the room or maybe outside in the Welcome Center area, resources that maybe are more pointed toward particular challenges, or maybe are broad just to kind of help you out. But everything from little booklets to maybe bigger books, depending on what you need, things that you can look to dive deeper into particular issues. Yeah, John. Sure. She wants to believe in God, which is a giveaway that it's not there. It's not there. There's resistance. And we'll kind of see how that plays out in the next 2 weeks regarding self-love. So, the word kind is an act of the will where you seek out to do good. So, yeah, there's a very much an act of the will. God loved and showed his love by sending. It is an act of the will. That's by nature what love is. It's an action, not a feeling, which is what's really driving a lot of the thoughts today. So let's pray and ask God's wisdom that he might strengthen us to the task. Father, we need to have our eyes open that we might gain wisdom. And we don't think that we can get wisdom by circling around and just telling our feelings or thoughts or what we've anecdotally picked up over the years. We need your objective word, which stands for all time, to be the prime line upon which we stake our lives and in which we direct love. And thank you for loving us. And I pray that we might grow in our appreciation of your love every day, and that we might show that appreciation by responding with the same love you've shown us, that we might love those in our lives that you have placed around us. We're facing a crisis in our culture that is not new to world history, but it's new to us in its intensity. And I pray that we might be people who are wise enough to see what's really going on and compassionate enough to bring you to bear on the lives around us with truth that actually does take away sin, with truth that actually does heal hearts and bring so much freedom that is found in Christ. So would you guide us and direct us this summer with our time in the Word? Would you help us to mature in our understanding and in our love of one another and love of those that you've placed in our lives? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take a break and reconvene at 10:30.